As I said earlier, we're rewinding just a bit from last week, from the cursing of Shimei. Just by way of refresher, give you just a reminder of where we are at in this. David had sinned. That's sort of what got this ball rolling. That's the breaking point. Everything was looking up, and David sins. And then there was God's disciplinary action that came as a result of that. And there's a lack of protection on David, and a disciplinary lack of protection on David and his house. And God gives his sons over to the corruption of their own hearts. He has evil sons, and God is giving them over to the evil that was already there. God isn't forcing them to be evil. They are choosing to be evil. God is giving them over to the desires of their hearts. Amnon, who had a lustful, an incestuously lustful heart, as he lusted after his half-sister, then was gave himself over. He nurtured that sin until it found full expression in the violation of his half-sister Tamar. Absalom nurtured the hatred that was in his heart, the bitterness, the murder in his heart, until it found full expression in the murder of his half-brother Amnon. And then, of course, he fled to his Gentile mother's homeland. Absalom is only half-Jewish. And likely to his maternal grandfather's court, he went to the king of Geshur. And he went there, why? To avoid justice. He knew he deserved to die, and then he fled. Then came that sort of odd story from General Joab. And General Joab had the woman come and tell the fictional story about her sons, one killing the other, and in order to bring Absalom back. And then Absalom was brought back, no justice was done, and he sort of sat there and stewed, and that gave him the chance to play the politician, and he pranced around Jerusalem with his little make-believe army and his chariot, and was able to draw away the fickle affections of God's people, and they followed Absalom. So, in this passage, and at the end of chapter 16, we'll see there are definite fulfillments of God's prophesied judgment. The end of chapter 16 is a direct fulfillment of God's judgment that he prophesied through Nathan. David, as we saw him in sin, is an example of a sinful believer, a believer committing serious evil. We had seen previously David as a type of Christ. And so there's a tendency almost to say, okay, he was doing really well, but then he fell into this sin. He committed these very evil acts. And so now it's sort of time to cancel David. He's no longer worthy of our honor. He's no longer can we see him as a type of Christ. But that isn't the case. God recorded these evil deeds, and we've gone through them and looked at the hope that they have for us as sinners, that God could forgive David and loves David, then there's hope for us. There's hope that we can, and then we see his prayer of confession. We see an example of what it looks like, what the heart of a repentant sinner looks like. So it's useful for us. And we see in David that he's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior of God's people. But God still used him as a type, as a foreshadowing, a shadow that goes before of Christ who is to come. And even though there are disciplinary aspects in this, we're back to David, the type of Christ. And you see that here in him fleeing from Jerusalem, leaving Jerusalem for the good of the people, being concerned for the good of God's people, being concerned that the worship would be maintained in Jerusalem even. David is a man of faith, even through trial. But his faith is not inactive. He has an active faith. He puts his trust fully in God, that God's will be done, but he's active in that. He does whatever is in his power to do. So first of all, we see David leaving the city for the safety of Jerusalem. I really see this as David being selfless. He's not running in fear. You see him. Yes, he's concerned. He's fully aware that Absalom could kill him. But you see him here as he goes to flee. When the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom, what is his concern? He says, let us flee or else there will be no escape from Absalom. He realizes the wickedness of his murderous son. He realizes that Absalom is intent on his death. Yes. But he says, go quickly lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David is concerned for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These inhabitants whose hearts even have gone after Absalom. Those who were treacherous. And he would rather leave with his family than to endanger the rest of the city. He knows Absalom just wants him. It's interesting here what he leaves behind. He's going, and so the priests, they start picking up everything. They're going to go because God goes with David. And so remember, back all the way to the beginning of 1 Samuel, what did the Israelites want to do whenever they went into battle? They wanted to haul the Ark of the Covenant with them. Right? That it was going to be their talisman, their lucky charm to gain them victory. They wanted to tote it around with them to bring them victory. They would just grab God and take him along and tell him what to do. God, you go and get our enemies. That's not how David is. David leaves, not only leaves the ark behind, he tells them to take the ark back. The priests are properly at Jerusalem. It must stay behind. Jerusalem is the center of worship. And he sees this, because remember, the Israelite kings are kings under God. He's a regent of the great king, Yahweh. This is God's place of authority, God's place of worship. And so if God wants him as king, God will bring him back to that place. If God wants to put someone else as king, that's God's decision because it is God's kingdom. It is God's people. And David's not going to stay there and try to force God's hand and keep it for himself the way Saul did. Saul wanted to do his own thing. When God said, I have someone else, he had Samuel anoint David king. What did he try to do? He tried to kill that heir. God said, this is my man. And Saul said, no, it's not. I'm your man, and I will remain so. He wanted to keep that kingdom. David here trusts God completely. He leaves that. And for this goes back also to the covenant. Remember a number of weeks ago when we were looking at 2 Samuel 7, one of those promises was a permanent place for God's people. What did David want to do? He wanted to build a permanent house for God. God said, not you. You're not going to do that. Your son will do this. David's not going to jeopardize through his own desire for victory. He's not going to try to force God to choose to put a permanent place wherever David's at. That's God's place. God has chosen Jerusalem. God has chosen Zion as his holy hill. So David will not take the ark. He will not take the Levites away from them. Jerusalem, to him, is more important than his own desires. I really believe that David could have defended Jerusalem. It was a fortified city, almost impossible to defeat. That was one of the things we saw with David. He was able to defeat it. It was very near miraculous that he was able to defeat Jerusalem. And here you see quite a number of soldiers are going with him out of Jerusalem. So with this garrison that he had there, he could have defended the city. So it is voluntary that he's leaving. He's not going to jeopardize everyone there just to make his proud last stand. He would rather leave in humiliation than to jeopardize those around him. You see this train of followers, and we have a whole list of people here. Some who are trying to go and are told to go back, and others that are going with him, and there are women and children here. This is quite a large number of people that are going with David here. You have the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These are military groups. We don't know how many. And then, this is in verse 18, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And then there's this exchange, and this is just a delightful little conversation here. This little vignette here with the king speaking to Ittai the Gittite, the commander of the Gittite. He asks, why are you going with us? Go back, stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go not where? Go back, take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love for you and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. The Gittites are from Gath. They're Gathites. Gath is in Philistia. These are former enemies of David. Remember Goliath? Goliath of Gath? These are former enemies. Persecutors of Israel. And here you see this group of 600 men who followed David. This is probably from that time that he spent down there in Gath. And he was hanging out down there in Philistia, trying to stay away from Saul. That's probably when this is from. So when he says he only came yesterday, he means you've only been with us for several years, probably. He says, why are you following me? Why should you have to go and suffer with the rest with me and my family? And he pronounces a blessing on him. May the Lord, this is a benediction, isn't it? May the Lord show steadfast love. May Yahweh show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And Ittai says, no. As Yahweh lives, he swears by the true God, I'm not going anywhere. David has actually just said to him, go back to the king. Go back to whoever is ruling in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. Go back to Absalom. Go and serve the king. What is Ittai's answer? I'm not going anywhere. You're the king. And you have this man, this former enemy of God, who's more faithful than the Israelites. Isn't that just a marvelous picture of the gospel? God who can take those who were former enemies, those who had blasphemed, those who wanted to destroy the church, like the Apostle Paul, back when he was Saul the Pharisee, desiring to destroy the Christians, he wanted nothing more than to imprison them and stamp out anyone who talked about Jesus of Nazareth. And then God brought him to heal. God brought him to himself, and he gave him new life. He followed the shepherd, and he went and he suffered for the sake of Christ. Here you have men who were former enemies, who wanted to oppress, who wanted nothing more than to make Israel their servants. And you have here this man being faithful and loyal to God's king, and he won't leave his side. He will defend him, he says, to the end. To death itself he will go, and he holds nothing back because he brings his wife and children with him. All of them are all in for David. There are times when those who were former enemies and God converts them are more wise and faithful and loyal to Christ than those who have been born in the church. It's a warning to us, to you who are born within the covenant family, not to fall into that same trap, not to fall and to become comfortable with Christianity and lazy in your beliefs, willing to follow others. Many have pointed out, and some of the similarities here in this, bringing this back to David and to his path here, that there are many similarities here to David and to Christ, to Christ's path at the end of his ministry, at the end of his earthly ministry. As we read there in John's Gospel, Jesus goes down to the Kidron Valley, goes through and then up into the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting that the Mount of Olives should be mentioned here. In the New Testament, we're used to the Mount of Olives. It's mentioned often. It was a place that our Lord frequented, but in the Old Testament, not so much. It's not commonly spoken of. But here specifically, David, it says in verse 30, went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. And you see here the sorrowing king, his head covered, barefoot. He is just absolutely heartbroken over Jerusalem, over his son. Because it's not just his son who has rebelled against him and his rule, it's the kingdom. All the people that have gone after, their hearts going after Absalom. He's being rejected. They've gone after another. And he's leaving Jerusalem really to save, in a physical way, in a temporary way, to save a wayward people. It's not the same at all as the salvation through Christ. But 1,000 years later, Jesus walked this very path down from Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives as he mourned over Jerusalem. As he sorrowed over the people who rejected him. Not here as with David. He's got a good contingent. The priests are with him. They're loyal to him. There are others who are loyal to him. But when Jesus walked that path, the priests were against him. They wanted nothing to do with him. The religious leaders were against him. He only had his disciples with him. And it was here in on the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus poured out his heart before the Father, asking that the cup would be taken from him. But what did he say at that time? Your will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. David mourns as he leaves Jerusalem. Why is he mourning? Why is he mourning? He's mourning, first of all, for his son. His son is an apostate. His son is a rebel against God. He's kind of trying to dethrone God's king. This is more than just, I don't like my dad. This is more than a rebellion against his own father. This is a rebellion against God himself. He is trying to usurp the throne of God's throne, the throne of God's people. This isn't like trying to rule over in Philistia or trying to take over a foreign country. No, he wants to rule God's people. He is against God's authority. He's also against his father. He's trying to commit patricide. He's also endangering the lives of countless of his countrymen. David mourns here for his people who have rebelled. Rebelled against him, yes, but also rebelled against God. They're in danger. It's not hard for him to see that a civil war is about to take place. There's a large number here of God's people, the Old Testament church, who have rejected God's king in favor of this murderer. In favor of this man who is good looking, and that's about it. What must have the rationalization of that sounded like as they thought about this? Yeah, sure, he's a godless lawbreaker. Yeah, he murdered his brother. Now he's trying to kill his dad. But when it comes to me, I know that he will do justice. Remember, that was what he was trying to get them to believe. That's what they were electing him on. This is more of an election than when David was brought. God chose David. They didn't elect David. Now they're electing Absalom. They're turning into a democracy now. We want Absalom. He's going to do justice for us, even though everything in his life shouted against that. But people are ever hopeful when it comes to politicians. Yeah, they broke the law in this one place, but when it comes to me and my interests, they're going to uphold the law. They're going to do what's right. They're going to break the law on my behalf. Oh, it will be wonderful. These are selfish and wayward people. Rather than looking to God and to his laws, they are willing to accept this murderer, to side with him if it will benefit them personally. Remember, that was what they wanted. They wanted personal benefit. They wanted a better life than what they had. I believe David is also here sorrowing over the people who have stayed true to him as they face trial and danger along with him for his sake. They're facing death. His wives and children, his friends. He's also sorrowing for himself, for his enemies. As he pours out his heart to God. We know what he prayed. Let's turn over to Psalm 3. We can be confident in what David is thinking now because we have his words. He does pray for himself. Psalm 3. I'm not going to read the whole thing at this point, but Psalm 3, just the first couple of verses. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And here you see David as a type of his greater son to come. The foes rising up against him, saying that God is not going to save him. If God delights in him, let him save him. Let him pull himself off the cross. The Pharisees said. So yes, David is mournful, but he's crying out to God in this. He's mourning over his people, over those who are against him. Jesus also bewailed those who were set against him, those who sent him to the cross. It was at the end of his in Matthew 23, where he is just scorching the Pharisees. One of the most scorching speeches against any group of people in the Bible. When Jesus speaks against the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." But it's at the end of Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I don't want to press it too far. There are many. I read one article by a Roman Catholic author that he had listed all of the ways, the similarities between David's fleeing from Jerusalem and Jesus' last time there is on the evening before his execution. I think he may have pushed it a little too far in places, but it was fascinating to see all of the little similarities, the little details that matched up. But I don't want to push that too far. But you do see Jesus when he is undergoing severe trial, rejection, about to face his own death. You see him trusting in God. There is a trust in God, not a naive trust that we might have all, everything's going to look fine. Everything will work out in the end. But rather, it's an informed trust that God will do all his holy will, that the judge of all the earth will do right. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "You are good and do good." And he trusts in that, even though it is going to be a cup of wrath that he takes. He trusts in the Father. You and I need to trust in God. David here gives an example of one who trusts in God for the future. If God has no pleasure in him, he says, that's up to God. If God says, I don't want you, I no longer want you as king in Jerusalem, that is up to God. That is his call. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And it's not just a resignation here. Not just a sort of fatalism where he just says, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, throws up his hands and walks away. No, this is a faith. It's a strong faith. It's an active faith. Let's turn back to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, you see him there. So he has expressed his trust in God. He believes that God will do what he wills. So he believes in God as a sovereign God. Let him do as seems good to him. But as he has acknowledged that the foes are many, look at what he says in verse 3. "But you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head." This is after people are saying there's no salvation for him in God. "I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." You see, his trust here in God is not fatal, not fatalism. He's not just giving himself up, but he is crying out to God. "I cried out unto the Lord. He answered me. I'm going to lie down in peace and sleep, even with armies chasing me, because God will do all his holy will. He will protect me if it is his desire that even that I die. That's okay. He's not just going to give his neck to the sword, but if God chooses that this is the end of David's reign, David is at peace with that. Your will be done. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. He's secure in God. And notice here that still in Psalm 3, he's just expressed this beautiful picture of him sleeping in peace with an army at his heels because God sustains him. But then what does he do? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. You see there that pleading for help to God, pleading to God for help, is not a sign of a lack of faith, but it is a sign of faith. He's putting his trust in God. God is the one who will save him. And so because of that, he calls out to God. Because of that, he cries, arise, Lord, save me, O my God. He's acknowledging in that that God is there, that he hears prayer, that he is able to answer. He is able and ready to save, to help his children. So yes, David will accept whatever God's will is. He trusts in God. He trusts God. So not only does he trust in God, but he trusts God, that God will do what is right. Well, even if that means the end of his reign, the end of his comforts, the end of his kingship in Jerusalem, the life in the palace, all that. Now he's going to be sleeping out on the ground again. What he thought probably would never happen again since his days with running from Saul. Now he had been in the palace. He'd been in a walled city, and now he's back on the run again. But he's at peace with God's will. David believes in the sovereignty of God. God's in charge of what happens. Again, and we saw this a number of weeks ago, several weeks ago, looking at Psalm 46. All that's going on in the world, the chaos and the storms and everything, though the mountains fall into the sea, we won't be afraid because God is in charge. God is sovereign. He has control. This belief in the sovereignty of God, though, is not inactive. See, there are some who misunderstand what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. God's in charge and he does all his holy will. He's decreed it. Whatsoever comes to pass. So they say, oh, you must believe that we're all just robots. Whatever happens, happens, right? We just say, and some people have taught that. They say, well, what need is there to do evangelism? Why should we talk to people about Jesus? Because if God wants to save someone, if he already has the number of his elect written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, why would we go and evangelize the lost? Why would we send missionaries out? Why would we do street preaching? Why would we do any of these things since God is sovereign? But that's called that a hyper-Calvinism, where it's a wrong-headed view. We're trying to act almost as though we know God's mind. We're acting as though we are God. That we can just say, well, I'm just going to be hands-off, let him do whatever he wills with it through my inactivity. No, God has called us to do things. We are creatures with will. Those who are in their sins, we acknowledge to have a will under bondage, as Luther put it. But David here, you see him putting his trust in God. He believes that God is in control. He believes that God will do all his holy will. But what do you see him doing? Ordering his troops, telling his people what to do, where to go. He sets up an intelligence agency. There's a spy network in Jerusalem now. So his trust in God's sovereignty is not at all in contradiction to his own actions. So he does whatever is in his ability to do. He doesn't just sit back and just, let's see what God's going to do with this. So even when we, as this morning, calling you to activity, to stewardship of what God has given you, it's not a lack of faith that, or a lack of trust in God's sovereignty, but it's because God is sovereign, because we have faith in God, that we go and do these things, that we obey Him. You and I, we need to be men and women who are active in our trust. Yes, have faith. Yes, we mourn for the world around us. We mourn for the church that rebels against God. But at the same time, we're active. We're doing whatever is in our ability, in our authority to do. The church has gone through many trials. In the late 1600s, after the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, the government in Britain, and first in England, and then the Parliament of Scotland passed what was called the Act of Uniformity, where they forced everyone basically just to have an Anglican service. And what we're doing now would have been illegal. And so many were thrown out of, pastors were thrown out of pulpits. And of course, that meant you no longer had a house. The parsonage was no longer a place you could stay. And in Scotland, particularly, there was a number of years, 1684 through to 1688, where they were persecuted severely and killed. Women were drowned as a punishment for continuing on as Presbyterians. And during that time, they had to flee. Yes, they had to be careful. But they continued to meet. The other buildings were all taken from them, but they continued to meet wherever they were able, however they were able, even if it was in open fields. They continued to worship. They continued to be faithful to God, doing what they could with what they had, what was available to them. Trusting in God for the result. Trusting in God in all those years of persecution. And then finally, God brought an end to it in 1689 with William and Mary. That was repealed. We need to be men and women who trust in God. We do what we can with what He gives us. Be faithful in what He gives us. Be men and women who are active, but who trust in God. And just a couple of applications as we close. This is a threat to the church that we were reading about. There's a threat to the church. There's a threat to the people of God, the kingdom of God. This is the Old Testament kingdom of God, a picture, but a real picture, a living picture of what was to come with Jesus' kingdom. There will be threats to the church. There will continue to be threats to the church. We need to be faithful through that. We need to be aware that Christians are still prone to following after false messiahs. We are still prone to error. Just like gravity doesn't stop operating in the same way the church doesn't stop backsliding and sliding away from Christ just because it's our generation. We need to be aware that we are prone to falling away and be vigilant in that. You must submit your will to God's. Not trying to force by any means possible the life that you will, that you would have, that you desire. But submitting yourself to God's will. Your will be done, not mine. That's easy when everything's going well, but much more difficult if there are problems. It's easy, instead of being content with what God gives, to be contentious, to be complaining. The children of Israel with the manna. No, give us something different. Then we need to be men and women of prayer. We need to remember the first. We've been talking in the Wednesday evening prayer meetings. I've been reading from a little booklet on praying in prayer meetings. And the author there has been reminding us to pray, especially the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to pray, subject all our other prayers, our petitions even, our prayers for other people's help, to those first three petitions. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what we've seen in this passage this evening? God's name kept holy in his worship. David's desire that God would not be dishonored by him using the ark for his own purposes. Your kingdom come. Subjecting his own desires, his own pride, to God's will for his own kingdom. And then submitting himself to God's will. You see him there, enacting this, an example for us. So you and I, we need to pray these prayers. They need to be ingrained in us, not just memorized. But what they mean, their practical application to us. Brothers and sisters, trouble will come to the church. There will be those who fall away. Church will be prone to error. But you are called to trust God, to trust his will, to trust that he will do what is right in his time, while you busy yourself with faithful prayer and faithful application of God's word to your life. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this this example that David gave us of faithfully going about the work that he was given, even in when his life was being threatened. We thank you most of all, though, for David's greater son, who walked the path to the Mount of Olives in sorrow, but submitted himself to your will, that he would drink that cup of wrath on our behalf. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.